Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Our confessional reading is from Article 16 there, Regeneration's Effect. We are reading in the chapter dealing with human corruption, dealing with conversion to God, and dealing with the way that it occurs. And tonight we're going to continue looking at regeneration's effect. And it reads, however, just as by the fall man did not cease to be man, endowed with intellect and will, and just as sin, which has spread through the whole human race, did not abolish the nature of the human race, but distorted and spiritually killed it, so also this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones, nor does it abolish the will and its properties and coerce a reluctant will by force, but spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. As a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. It is in this that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our will consist. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when still standing upright. Where I want to begin is in Matthew's gospel and then in Titus, because these are the two places in the Bible that refer to this word regeneration. It's only spoken of twice, palingenesia, literally to be born again. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, and then in Titus 3:5, if you're wanting to flip with me, you can mark those in Matthew 19:28. And the reason I want to do this is also then tie it to our theme of ascension that we have been celebrating today. But the word regeneration is a biblical word, and it's used twice in the Bible. And tonight we're talking about, since God has given us new birth or regenerated, what's the effect of that? What's the effect, you might think, of a new birth? We've all seen a child born. What's the effect of it? Screaming baby in the world. What's the effect? What has God brought forth by giving us new hearts and regenerating us? In Matthew 19, there in verse 28, the Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples, talking about how difficult it is for a rich person to follow him, to renounce everything and make him their king and serve him. The disciples were astonished about this. Peter makes a point about, well, we've left everything, you know, what are we going to have? And Jesus replies, truly I say to you, in the new world. Now, that's a fine translation by the ESV, but if you're using your ESV Bible, you know they give you helpful footnotes. That second footnote says, in the Greek, it's in the regeneration. So Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the regeneration. And what Jesus is talking about is when this world is made new, when the whole world is given a new birth. And it's a fine translation to say they're in the new world. So Jesus is speaking In the future there, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then goes on to say to give them promises. So that's the first use of regeneration, and Jesus is talking about in the new world or in the regeneration of all things, which has begun at the resurrection and will be consummated at Christ's return. The second reference is Titus chapter 3. In Titus chapter 3, Paul talks about the gospel of when Jesus appeared, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, that's verse 4. In verse 5 he says, God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Right? God didn't look down on the earth and say, look at all these people doing wonderful things. I'm going to now rid the world of all evil people so you righteous people can be in it. No, we read that what God did is in his mercy, he looked down the world and said, I pity this world and the people in it who live under such misery they brought on their heads. And I'm going to help and not give them what their sins deserve, but show mercy. But according to his own mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's the second use in the Bible. And renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So, God saved you with a washing of regeneration. Of course, that language, washing of regeneration, refers to your baptism. Now, let me make just two quick points there. The Bible does not have a doctrine of infant or baptismal regeneration, but you see how closely the apostles link the sign, baptism, and the things signified by it, regeneration. And in fact, and they were under ordinary circumstances, never to be gone without. Acts 10, Peter's preaching to Cornelius. Before he even finishes his sermon, Jesus decides, I'm going to dump the Spirit out on these Gentiles, and they see it in its effect. And what does Peter say? Well, if God's given them Spirit, who can keep them from baptism? He doesn't go and say, oh, well, they're believers and have the Spirit, why baptize? He says, bring water because they do have the Spirit and baptize these people. We don't know if they dunked them, sprinkled on them, immersed. It's not the point. The point is God intends and we must to keep the thing signified, his grace of regeneration and the sign, baptism, linked together. So Jesus in heaven pours out the Spirit on us, washes us with that new birth, and in that's our salvation, having justified us freely on the cross. God saying, I'm not going to impute their sins to them because Christ died, so I'm not going to treat them as their sins deserve. Well, how is he going to treat us? I'm going to treat them like my children. And I'm going to make them new and give them new birth in my Son so they can live forever with me in my house. So that's the first usage of Jesus talks about the regeneration of all things, and it's gone into progress through the resurrection, ascension, and pouring out the Spirit and regenerating our hearts. So we are waiting. We have new hearts. The people of God have new hearts, bringing forth new lives. That is something seen and felt. When you go say a kind word because now you know Jesus, when you sacrificially give something because you know Jesus, that's felt. So we're not talking about just some inner grace that nobody knows about, but your changed existence in this world is something heard, felt, seen, experienced. We talked about this morning, that is part of the great glory we enjoy in Christ's church, to love each other like Christians and to experience from each other the life of Christ. But our Lord does tell us that work of regeneration will also have a cosmic work when he makes the new heavens and new earth. So that is the two usages of regeneration in Scripture. Now, I said I wanted to link this to our theme of ascension. Obviously, it's already implied there that Jesus is pouring out the Holy Spirit from heaven. But in Acts chapter 5, in verse 30, this was when Peter and John and the other apostles had been arrested and were given testimony before the Sanhedrin. And they told them, don't talk about Jesus. And Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. And this is in Acts 5, verse 30. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to Israel and forgiveness of sin. So God has raised Jesus as the leader. He's the prince. He's the leader of God's people. Also, that's probably has Joshua ideas, the one leading us, right? The Lord is bringing us to a place. We have a destination as Christians, an inheritance to attain, and he's leading us and bringing us there, but also as a savior, because God's people need two important things. And Peter just preached the summation of the gospel there. We need repentance and we need remission or forgiveness of sins. And Jesus from heaven in his authority gives both. And it's that grace of the Spirit regenerating us that turns us around to a whole new direction in life of serving God. So really regeneration, you might say, is the cause of the working. The effect of that is repentance. We walked against God. We denied God, changed the truth of God into a lie, and lived how we wanted to please ourselves and not needing him. And repentance is looking at God and saying, I'm sorry I ever did that. I'm sorry I ever denied that you're my God. I'm sorry I ever acted like I'm anything other than but your creature. And I now submit myself to you and serve you as my God. That's repentance. I read all of Acts this week, preparing for ascension, because I wanted to see what has been the great effect since Jesus rose in heaven, and we have the inspired account of the things that have taken place for about that 30 years. And what repentance means when he preached it, when the apostles preached it to their people. To the Jews, it meant you guys denied and crucified Christ. So repentance means acknowledge him as he is, your Messiah, whom God sent, and the king on the throne. Because if you're not doing that, you're not walking in repentance, because God says he's Messiah in Christ. You denied him. Repentance means acknowledge him and accept him and submit yourself to him. And then when Paul goes and preaches to the Gentiles in darkness, what did repentance mean to them? You all have built a bunch of rocks and stones and bowed down and worshiped to them. But let me tell you, there's one Creator Lord. There's one Lord of heaven. There's one Sustainer who made all of us from one race. And he made us as his children. And he left a witness of himself that he is very good in giving you fruit and glad things and filling your heart with gladness and things of earth. So repentance for you means stop denying him and worship him alone. So repentance means nothing short of stop denying who Jesus is and stop denying who God is. And if you haven't done that, you haven't repented, and you need to then go to Jesus because he can give you the new heart to do that. So there's your tie to the ascension. Regeneration, Christ pours out that, washes us clean, and gives us that new heart. It's from his exalted place at these saving benefits of repentance and forgiveness, and I'll just say a word about forgiveness here. Forgiveness deals with the teaching of reconciliation, right? God says, I'm not going to hold your sins against you, and I'm not going to treat you as they deserve. But through the cross of my Son, I've reconciled myself to you. Now you need to live in that peace. The onus now is on you. I've done it. I've made peace. I've given you my Savior. I've raised him up. I've told you and promised to you I'll never treat you as your sins deserve. You need to live in that peace. Christ can give us both of those things from his exalted place. But let's go on and look at then, what's the effect of this regeneration? We've seen the two scriptural usages, talked a little bit just about ascension. What's the effect that is resulted from this? And that will be back in Romans chapter 6. I'll just say a brief word. We looked at this last week. Many people think that if God's going to work on us, he has to treat us like blocks and stones and coerce us. That's their view of God's sovereignty. That God, in his glory, who made us, for some reason now, can't work on us but as blocks and stones if he's going to save us. And so he's just got to bash us and coerce us and completely work against us being humans and regenerating us and changing us. And this article is rejecting that, giving you that analogy that, well, all of us have met unregenerate people and they're still thinking people. They're still choosing willing people. Sin has not erased our human nature from us and the fall hasn't. Well, the same way in God's grace, you know, sin is pictured as something objective in Scripture. It's more than just, you said the wrong word. It's a power. It's something that Paul says reigns as your king in Romans 5. Something you can't get out from under. And if it works on you and doesn't change who you are, but works on you as a human being, are we going to say God's grace is somehow less? God in his majestic glory as a transcendent one can't save his creature without not making you a man, or he has to, what, destroy you to save you? No. And so what they want to just assert firmly here is that God works in us not as blocks and stones, but is working to revive us and heal us, reform us, and as we've made ourselves crooked, to straighten us back up. So we can walk in his ways. Well, what's the effect then? God has straightened us. He's given us new birth. He's changed our hearts. What did he produce by doing that? What did he bring out of that? That's what we see here in our readings in Romans. Paul uses very strong language here. Sin will have no dominion over you. That means literally sin will not be your Lord. Sin will not be calling the shots in your life. Sin will not be saying you need to do these things and controlling you. Sin will have no dominion over you. And what is the grounds of this? You're not under law, but under grace. What does that mean? Does that mean you don't have any commands you've got to live by? And you can just do as whatever you please? No. It means, and Paul unpacks in Romans 7 to look at, it means you're no longer united. You no longer have the law as your covenant head, if you will. In Adam. It's no longer the one you're united to, but you're united to the risen Christ. That's what it means to be under grace. You have a new eternal union, covenant bond made with the risen Jesus Christ, and that, by the Spirit, you're empowered to bring forth obedience. In our article, it says that as a result of regeneration, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail where before the rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. And so here I'm unpacking to you from Scripture the proof of that statement. That Paul says sin won't have a dominion over you because you're not under the law. And then there in Romans chapter 7, the first three verses, he gives that illustration of a married people to prove that that union has been dissolved. As long as two people live, they're married together. Now, the Bible recognizes other just reasons for divorce, but ordinarily, right, when people are married and one party dies, that union is dissolved, and the proof of that union being dissolved and no longer being married in God's sight is because the remaining spouse can get married without being an adulterer. If she was still married to her dead spouse, she would be an adulterer in God's eyes because a union wouldn't be broken and the law would condemn her as an adulterer. But Paul says, when you die, that union is dissolved. You're no longer married. You can be free. Or you're freed, and then the surviving widow can remarry. Paul says that's the same thing that God did. That's how you need to understand what God did on the cross when he put Jesus to death. He says, you have died to the law through the body of Christ. So here we are, a bunch of people married to the law. But in God's grace, he didn't put us to death. He put Jesus to death. And when Jesus died in our place on the cross, we did die in him to that law. Why? So we can be singles forever and go back to that single life and live and be united to everyone? No, he put us to death for one reason. He took us out of that covenant to make an everlasting covenant with us and join us to the risen Jesus Christ, as he says here, that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. And what was the great purpose of this? That we might bear fruit for God. Because why we were living in the flesh, and here's Paul's argument, why this whole act of God's grace needed to take place. While we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit or death. What a gruesome picture that death was what we really served as our Lord. Death was really our master that we brought forth fruit to. And he's saying, because of what God's done, you now bring forth fruit to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. But now you're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, Romans 7:6, so that we may serve. Again, the idea of service, the idea of obedience in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So this effect of God's regenerating our hearts, dissolving that old covenant union, putting us to death and raising us new in Christ, is to join us to Jesus Christ by the Spirit through faith, that we might bring forth obedient lives of service to him in the power of his Holy Spirit. Let me briefly say a word too about freedom here. It goes on to make a statement sort of pointing at the Arminians who loved free will and says, it is in this new spiritual sincere obedience that the true and spiritual restoration and freedom of our wills consist. And it goes on to say, thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which free choice he plunged himself. And so they're wanting to say, what is true freedom for human beings? And it's this being in Christ, bringing forth obedience to God. That's why we read in Romans chapter 8. Hear what Paul says. After he says there's no condemnation for those in Christ, he begins to argue why that's the case. And the first thing he has to say in Romans 8:2, the law, listen to this. You talk about being under law doesn't mean you don't have a law to follow. Paul says you have a law. The law of what? Of the Spirit. So he's clearly linking. It's not that we're really under law, we're under the Spirit, but the law of the Spirit. And what's the effect of the Spirit in our life? Life. The law of the Spirit of life. What has that done for you? Has set you free in Christ Jesus. And what has it set you free from? The law of sin and death. Paul says, here you were in Adam, under this law, and in the weakness of your flesh, all you could bring forth was sin. And which leads, obviously, the reward of sin is death. The fruit of sin is death. Paul's saying, what has God done for you in Christ Jesus? He said, here's a new law setting you free, called the Holy Spirit, by which you've been baptized into the body of Christ, and you now come under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of serving the Holy Spirit to being under his power and dominion is life. Now, we can make another great ascension reference there too when Jesus talks about the flesh avails nothing, but the Spirit gives life. Remember the context in which he made that? John 6 told everybody, if you want to have eternal life, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They thought, who is this weirdo telling us we've got to eat his flesh and drink his blood? And many people are offended. And Jesus says, now, what if you saw me or the Son of Man ascend back to where he came from? What if you saw me go into the highest of heavens? It's after he says that statement that he says, the flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about you guys gathering every week and eating my flesh. The bread and wine doesn't get automatically changed into my body and my blood and you guys masticate on that and somehow gives you life. He says, what does give you life? What's that true manna? It is both the Son coming down and dying for our sins, having his body broken, his blood shed out. But it's him ascending back into heaven to pour the Spirit out. As we gather to the Lord's table, Christ gives himself to us through the elements, not in them. The bread doesn't become his body transubstantiation. The wine doesn't become blood. And it's not with them. It's not the Lutheran doctrine that with the bread you get his body, or with the wine you get his blood. It's just through the elements of the bread, through the elements of the wine, that true, real, spiritual body and blood of Christ is given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit and received by faith. Because as Jesus says, the flesh can avail nothing, the Spirit gives life. So you truly do receive Christ when you come to the table. If you have faith, he is giving himself to you to nourish you and sustain you in your walk here, in your new life. So that's our freedom, Paul says. One law in Adam in the flesh, all you brought forth was sin. You have a new law in Christ under the dominion of the Spirit to bring forth life. That's the Christian's true freedom. Not doing it every once, not doing it every please. John sums up in 1 John, those who are born of God can't sin. Praise God for the day when that will be, when we can't sin. That will be our true freedom in Christ, only ever bringing forth perfect, holy obedience to him and his Father forever. Now, I'll just close with where they close. Thus, if the marvelous maker of every good thing were not dealing with us, man would have no hope of getting up from his fall by his free choice, by which he plunged himself into ruin when standing upright. We have God, and we have God alone to thank for this, that if God was not our helper, not dealing with us, never would we have been raised up. Never would we have gotten up out of the depth of sin, out of the grave. Never would we be here tonight singing and praising his name and worshiping him if God had not been our helper to raise us up in Jesus Christ. So what? So what that you now serve in new holy obedience? You enjoy a new freedom from sin you didn't know. You're not enslaved to it. You don't have to obey it, but can walk in Christ. What's the big point? What's the significance of that for our lives? Couple things. One, by knowing what God has done for us as our helper in regenerating us and making us like Jesus Christ, holy, obedient children, it helps us to praise him and give him the glory alone, as we are commanded to do. And Ephesians 3:21, Reverend Tyson preached a great sermon on that, on in the church, God alone getting the glory. But secondly, it helps you pray, beloved, when you can go before God and say, you've chosen me, you've called me, you've brought me to new birth, you've made me your son and brought me to holy obedience, and you know what I'm struggling against, and you know what I need to do. It gives you all confidence in prayer to start with God's initiative. You've got me into this. You've brought this forth in my life. You've affected this. You've brought me to the new birth. Now, I need this, Dad, and I need that, and I need your help. It helps you to pray as you ought to pray and confidently when you begin with God's work of grace in your life. So what? That's the so what. This doctrine, this teaching on what God has done for us in Christ helps us to praise him rightly, give him the glory, and helps us to pray to our loving Father who did this for us. So here on this Ascension Day, let me close with this exhortation for you saints with Paul's words, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind the grave and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Dear saints, press on toward that prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. May he give you his grace. Amen.